faithfulness to the gospel. And here's what he says to these believers. And by the way, he says these words to people that he knows are going to suffer as well, are going to have persecution in their lives. And here's what he says, beginning at verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved. And that by God. For it has been granted to you, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Amen. Paul is writing to believers who are in the midst of suffering, and he's essentially saying, friends, this is normal. Now, we in the United States don't think of suffering as something normal. We kind of think that that's a fringe thing at the ends of the earth. And we don't realize that it really is the normal circumstance of the Christian to be in a spiritual war and to be engaged in a struggle with those who oppose us. And those oppositional people are not just flesh and blood, as Ephesians 6:12 tells us, but it's also principalities, powers, spiritual forces that are opposed to the work that we do. Now, in the Christian life, there are two types of suffering that you can see identified in the scripture. One is that you suffer because you are where you are in obedience to God. Philippians 2, verses 25 to 28 talks about this. Talks about a brother who became sick on the way, doing God's work, and suffered as a result of that. I can tell you stories. One of the martyrs for Jesus Christ, Heiko of Sepien, long before he was martyred for his faith, was involved in ministry in Iran, and he and a missionary couple were driving to a particular city where they were going to minister for the Lord. On their way, they had a terrible automobile accident in which the car spun around and was struck by another vehicle. And the end result of that accident was that Heiko of Sepien and his wife, they lost their baby son, and the other people had all three of their children die in the accident. The remarkable thing was that all the adults survived, and all of the children died in the accident. Now, you look at a situation like that, and it's just horrendous. Now, it wasn't because they were persecuted. It's not because, a mob came and attacked their car. They were just involved in the ministry that God had called them to, and in the course of doing that ministry, they ended up in a situation where all of their children perished. How do you deal with that as a Christian? Lord, I was doing your work, and now my children are gone. My wife and I served in Bangladesh. My wife was in Iran for 4 years, but we served in Bangladesh together for 9 years. And when it came time for our third, we went down to a missionary hospital outside of Malam, Bangladesh, a place called the Memorial Christian Hospital. And we went there to see our third son. And it was interesting, while we were there for a couple of weeks waiting for the delivery to happen, we were walking through a back kind of meditational little garden in the back of the hospital, and we came upon a tombstone. Tombstone. Plaque to a young girl whose missionary parents had been serving in that realm, that area of Bangladesh, way back in the 30s and 40s, when it was a very undeveloped area. And in the course of their service, this little girl became sick with appendicitis. Now, all of you know that appendicitis is a very easy kind of a disease to treat. All you have to do is an appendectomy, remove the appendix. But this was out in the middle of nowhere, where there were no doctors, there was no hospital, there was no clinic, there was nobody. And in that context, this young girl perished, died from the appendicitis. As a result of this, Christians living in the West felt that it was such a tragedy that a little girl who perished in the West, and they said, let's build a hospital in honor of her. And as a result, Christian hospital, the money was raised for that, the hospital was built. And to this day, that hospital operates as a beacon of light in the product in giving health care, but also in sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. And many people have come to faith through that hospital, all built in memory of a young girl who died because her parents went to where God called them. That is one kind of biblical suffering, not persecution, but just you were where you were supposed to be, and you paid a high price for it. Then there is another kind of suffering, and that's the suffering that occurs because of your testimony to Christ, and that's what we read about today in Philippians 1, verses 27 to 30. You go, you preach, you share the good news of Jesus Christ, and you suffer for it. And this is increasingly true across the world today. I have an article, if you send me an email, I'll send you a copy of it, written by an atheist named Anthony Brown. And Anthony Brown wrote an article a couple of years ago entitled Church of Martyrs, in which he talked about the fact that Christians are the most persecuted religion on earth today. Mind you, this is an atheist who's saying this. And he began to run through various examples of Christians being killed for their faith in Iran, in other parts of the Middle East. This is long before the ISIS films came out, but he had plenty of documentary evidence on persecution in India and in China and in other parts of the world, in Africa. And you might wonder, why would an atheist want to bring attention to these martyrs being killed in different parts of the world? Is that because Anthony Brown likes Christianity? Well, no, he doesn't. He's not in favor of the Christian faith. But he said something very interesting. He said the persecution of the Christians is leading to the growth of the church. What? You see, the atheist came to perceive the very thing that the Bible teaches us about persecution. He began to see that where Christians were being persecuted, the church was growing. That where people were suffering and even dying for their faith, even more people were being converted to that faith. And Anthony Brown doesn't like that. So he said, listen, we've got to put a stop to the persecution of Christians because that's what attracts people to Christianity. If you don't believe me, I'll send you the article. I have a copy with me, and I can mail that out to you. If you'd like to read Anthony Brown's article, an atheist complaining about the persecution of Christians. Sometimes we experience this on a very personal level. I said on Saturday that anyone who works with Muslims for any length of time will have friends who have been martyred for their faith, and I have three. One of them was an acquaintance, Haikov Sepian, that I mentioned earlier, who lost a child in a car wreck. Later on in the 1990s, he was captured by the Iranian government, kidnapped in essence, and he was murdered by the Iranian government because of his ministry in sharing the gospel with Muslims. Sometimes you suffer in that way. I had a personal friend by the name of John Tarswell, who worked with us for a year in Bangladesh, and then he and his wife decided to go and work in the late 80s, early 90s, amongst Afghan refugees in Peshawar, Pakistan.
And while he was there, because of a good deed that he did in protecting an Afghani family that had come to faith in Jesus, and where there were people trying to kill them, he hid these people in his house until they were able to escape to a more safe location. Somehow the fact that he'd done that got back to the Haqqani network, which is a terrorist network then and still is now. And just before he was to leave to join his wife back in London, she was expecting their third child, just a few weeks away from that birth. Just before he got on that plane to go back, he was kidnapped. And for the next 7 years, his wife did not know what happened to him. We now know that about the time that she gave birth to their third child, he was machine gunned in a ditch and buried in an unknown grave somewhere in either Western Pakistan or Eastern Afghanistan. But it took 7 years for her to get that news. Suffering. Suffering for Jesus. Can you imagine being a wife with three kids, spending 7 years not knowing whether your husband is alive or dead? And this is normal. People who work in the Muslim world, some of them have to go through this kind of suffering. Now, I don't know if any of you watch ISIS films, not to be recommended, but I am part of a study group that studies the Dawlat Islamiyah, the Islamic State. And one of the most horrific films that they produced, but which is a film that is very holy in my thinking, is a film that came out a few months ago where a group of Egyptian Christians were kidnapped by this group, and they were marched out on a beach on the coast of Libya, and they were beheaded for no other reason than that they were Christians. They were followers of Jesus. And one of the most poignant moments in the film, as they are about to be killed, is that they cry out in the name of Jesus. And this is done with such force in the seconds as they're about to die that the commentator, the Islamic commentator on this ISIS film, says, "Listen to these filthy Christian swine confessing their false God as they die. Now they will burn in hell." Now, I don't know what you think of the Orthodox Church or other movements in Christianity that are not part of the Protestant movement, but I will tell you, that's a very, very powerful testimony to faithfulness to Jesus. And in many ways, I think that has electrified the Christian world to say, you know what? We're all in the same boat. We're all facing the same kind of persecution. I think those Christians were genuine Christians. And by the way, they weren't pastors, they weren't evangelists, they weren't theologians, they weren't church leaders, they weren't educated. They were common, average, everyday men who were in Libya simply looking for work to be able to feed their families. And every one of them could have avoided that fate if he had simply converted to Islam. Would you have been that faithful? Given the choice between converting to Islam and being murdered? Would you choose dying for Jesus? That's a powerful question to ask ourselves. God has a purpose for suffering and martyrdom. Let me just mention a few of these points. Part of God's purpose is that Christians need to lose their fear of death. And that when they do that, it makes a tremendous testimony to our world today. In Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15, the author talks about those who've lost their fear of death. I fear that the church in North America has become altogether too enamored, too happy, too comfortable with this life, as if this is all there is. Do you know that Islam has produced 50,000 young men and women who have blown themselves up? Did you hear that? thousand have blown themselves up. In many cases, in mosques. In many cases, on the street, in a place where the only people around are fellow Muslims. In many cases, women and children. They have blown up. Now, I don't consider their devotion to be of any value whatsoever. It's deception, it's evil, it's wickedness. But if they're willing to die for their lie by the tens of thousands, where are the Christians who are willing to die for the truth of Jesus and who do not consider their lives as of any importance? Are we those kind of people? Christians need to lose their fear of death. They need to lose their love of this life and say, you know, Lord Jesus, if you died for me, if you were God and died for me, then no sacrifice on my part is too much. No sacrifice. Are you ready to follow Jesus no matter where he leads? The other aspect, as 2 Timothy 1:8 points out, is that we demonstrate our faith before a watching world. That was the most beautiful thing about what the Copts did. They demonstrated to the Western world, a selfish, utterly self-focused world that doesn't think there's anything worth dying for. And those 17 Copts said, yes, there is. They demonstrated their faith before a watching world. We need to have the same ambition. We used to put it this way when I was in Campus Crusade for Christ. If somebody accused you of being a Christian, would they have enough proof to prove it? Would they have enough proof about you to prove that you're a Christian? Another way we used to put it, it was kind of a takeoff on an old commercial, Lady Clairol hair dyeing. They used to say something like this, Lady Clairol, does she or doesn't she? Is she using it or isn't she? And we used to talk about Lady Clairol Christians. We'd say, only Christ Jesus knows for sure. Is there enough evidence about you that you could be convicted in a court of law of being a follower of Jesus? Do you demonstrate your faith before a watching world? Now, here's the most incredible thing. And I don't know how this works, because I'm a sinful person. And there's no righteousness in me in any sense. But the scripture in a couple of places makes the point that when we suffer for our name in Jesus, we actually complete that which is lacking of the sufferings of Christ. Colossians 1:24, 1 Peter 4:13 make these points. Completing the sufferings of Jesus? Is not Jesus' sufferings sufficient for the whole world? Do you mean to say that the Christian, in some senses, takes part in the redemptive work of Christ? Well, that would seem to be the implication of the scripture at this point, that we are indeed involved in the redemptive task because we are ambassadors of Christ. As Christ was incarnate in this world redeeming us, so he sends us. That's John 20's rendition of the Great Commission. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. And as you go, you are also the incarnation of Jesus to the people that you go to. You are the one to bring the good news of Christ to them. You are the only Jesus that they will ever see. You are the only New Testament they will ever read. And in that context, when you suffer, in some senses, that is the completion of the redemptive process. How that works, I don't know. It's a great mystery. I can't explain it, but I'll say this. It is the most powerful reality in the Christian life, that you are one with Jesus, and as he suffered, so you also are called sometimes to suffer. Our union with Christ, we are one with him, also in the glory of his sufferings. It's wonderful to be alive. Do you love your enemies? You know, Matthew 5, 43 to 48 makes a really powerful statement. You have heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and do good to those who persecute you. Is that a verse you've memorized? Is that part of your thinking? To love your enemies. Do you pray for those who persecute you? Do you pray for those who oppose you? I don't think we see very much persecution in Raleigh, frankly. It doesn't happen very much. But I know that many of you experience opposition, people that don't want you to talk about your faith. They really want you to shut up, right? Do you obey them when they tell you to shut up? Praying for those who would try to shut you up. Bible goes further. It says not only should we accept the reality of persecution and suffering for the name of Jesus, but that we should rejoice in it. Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12, he talks about the fact, rejoice when people say bad things about you. Rejoice when people persecute you, because you have the joy of being in the right company. For so they persecuted the prophets that were before you. That's part of our company. When you walk with Jesus and somebody tells you to shut up, you are in good company, because so they tried to shut Jesus up as well. Philippians 1, 12 to 14 and 2, 17 to 18, Paul expresses his rejoicing in imprisonment and possible execution. Where did he get that idea from? How could he think that way? Simple. This is not joy in pain, but joy in the confidence that you have a sovereign God who is in control of that circumstance. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Whatever your circumstance, whether it be an automobile accident as you're driving to some place to serve Christ, has nothing to do with persecution, but you happen to be where you were because you were serving the Lord and you suffered for it. Do you have confidence in a sovereign God who's in control even of that? Do you think that way? Colossians 1:24 talks about rejoicing in suffering for the church. Why would you do that? Simple. The joy that you're suffering is for the body of Christ. It's the fact that you are one with Jesus that means you have the privilege of suffering even as he did. Now, I realize for most of you, this is a bit unrealistic because you're really not suffering very much right now. If we had a show of hands, how many of you are directly being persecuted for your faith in Jesus? I doubt that any hands would go up, maybe one or two. But your brethren in Christ around the world are experiencing that on a daily basis. And please don't think that it could never happen here, because it can and it will, because that's where we're headed in North America today. We need to learn how to rejoice in that. By the way, 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7 talks about persecution demonstrating true faith. He says, this is proof of who you are, and therefore it should be a source of joy. If you suffer for Jesus, that clearly indicates that you belong to him. And then James 1, verses 2 and 3, call it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. God produces character in us through the suffering that we face. Do you have that confidence? Are you prepared for that? I want to tell a final story and conclude our time tonight. Have you ever had the opportunity to protect your enemies? To do good to those who have done something nasty to you? I have one experience in my life where I've had an opportunity to suffer for Jesus. It's in the first category. It's not because I was being attacked for my faith. I just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. I had stopped my car outside of a particular village for a reason, had nothing to do with that village. And when the villagers saw the car stop in front of their village and shut off its lights, they suddenly got the brilliant idea into their heads that robbers had just arrived to rob their village. This is in Bangladesh. I didn't know this, but in a matter of a few minutes, suddenly a large mob of several hundred people had accosted the car that I was sitting in, smashed all the windows, dragged me out, and set about the process of executing the robber. Because, you know, in Bangladesh, when you catch a robber, you don't turn him over to the police, because the police are corrupt and the robber will just pay a bribe and get out. So when you catch a robber in Bangladesh, you kill him. Well, slowly, because it is a kind of entertainment, so you gradually do the process of killing. So I got a spear through my arm, almost lost my left eye, got beaten to a bloody pulp, and all the time I'm trying to explain to people that I'm not a robber, I'm a missionary, I'm not here to rob anybody, you know, but it's the middle of the night, they can't see my face, they don't understand who I am, and of course, when you're a robber, every word that comes out of your mouth is a lie, right? So if I say, I'm not a robber, I'm a missionary, of course that's a lie. We know you're lying, so let's get it to him. And at one point, I kind of had a vision in my mind's eye, and I could see my two young sons, who were 3 and 1 at the time. And I thought about the fact that I'm about to die. And my goodness, this is a really stupid reason to die. Okay, I'm here because I'm serving Jesus, but this is really stupid. So I said, God, if it was for my testimony to Jesus, I'm happy to die. But please don't make me die for what I'm not, because I'm not a robber. And Jesus said something very interesting in that moment. It wasn't audible, but it was palpable. He said, shut up. Well, that was easy to do in one sense because there was no way to explain anything to these people. And they were getting ready to do the final execution with a Ram Dao. They were going to tie my hands behind my back and use one of these kind of sword-like things to sort of split my head, you know, down the middle. And so I just stood there and said nothing. And they did 3 mock executions. And each time, because I didn't say anything, they got confused. And they started talking amongst themselves, saying, he's not behaving right. He's not behaving right. What's going on with this guy? So that bought me some time. And while all of this was going on, the believers in the town where I had been preaching understood I was in deep trouble. And one of the believers went to a local headman and said, what are we going to do? They're about to kill a missionary, and we don't, you know, we can't go into the situation, because you go in to try to rescue me, they'll just call you a robber and kill you too. So what do you do? Well, the headman came up with a plan. He said, look, I'll go into the middle of the mob, I'll announce who I am, and I'll say I'm going to take this blankety-blank robber back to my house where there's electric lights, where we can see his face, and I'll tell everybody I'm going to execute him there. And using that ruse, they were able to extricate me from the mob, get me back to the man's house. And of course, as soon as you got electric lights and could see my face, the color of my skin, everybody was immediately, oh, this guy isn't a robber. This guy really is a missionary. Oh, my goodness, who beat you up like this? This is such a terrible thing. Probably most of the people in the crowd have been involved in the attack. Well, a few minutes later, the police arrived. And the police wanted to do an investigation on what the villagers had done. And I realized, you know, they're just going to beat up the weak people in the village and take bribes, and the ringleaders of this wouldn't get punished. So I decided I'm going to forgive the villagers. And boy, that really made the police angry, because this is how they make their money, you know. This is how you get bribes. And so when I refused to take out a court case against the villagers, that was kind of robbing them of money, and I thought I was about to get beaten up for a second time. But in any case, begrudgingly, they finally let me go, and Chuni Mondol came with his motorcycle and picked me up to take me to the hospital, which was a rather interesting experience. I was in pretty rough shape at that point. And as we're riding along, bouncing on the back of his motorcycle, I saw the only vision that I've ever had of Jesus Christ. And I saw him standing before Pilate, and being accused of all kinds of things that he hadn't done. And for the first time in my life, I had an appreciation for what that must have been like. And I also noticed that when Jesus said nothing, that's what caused Pilate to realize he's innocent. And then three things struck me in a row. The first thing was, if I could have avoided this situation, by whatever means, I would have avoided it. I would have gone around. I wouldn't have gone through that village. I wouldn't have stopped my car there. Jesus chose to go into that situation. Secondly, I had friends who risked their lives to rescue me out of this circumstance. No one came to rescue Jesus. And then the third thing struck me was this: he did that for me. And suddenly the worst thing that had ever happened to me became the most wonderful thing. And I just wept. I just wept and worshiped the Lord Jesus and what he was willing to go through for my sake. Now they patched me up. I came back to the place where I was doing my preaching tour, and an interesting thing happened. The local people there found out that I had forgiven them and that the police had not attacked them because I had protected them. And so as a result, hundreds of them came to the place where I was preaching. And for the only time that I was in Bangladesh, it was during the next 2 days, I had the chance to do open-air preaching to hundreds of Muslims, in which I illustrated the forgiveness of God in the same way that I forgave their sin against me, and I took the consequences on myself, you know, the injuries in the hospital and the car damage. I had to pay for that myself if I forgive people, right? And I said, this is what God has done on behalf of you through Jesus Christ, who paid the price of your sins on the cross and who set you free from retribution for those sins. And we saw a small church emerge in that area as a result of this event. It confirmed to me the reality that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, in John Tarswell's case, I don't know why his wife and his children had to suffer the way they do. But I do know this: a sovereign God one day will reveal to us what his purpose was in allowing that to happen, in the same way that he revealed to me why I had to suffer in order that people would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and understand it. So my final challenge to you is this: are you prepared to suffer for Jesus? Are you prepared to go wherever he calls, serve in whatever way he says, and trust him as the sovereign Lord to be the Lord of your life and the Lord of your death? Because if you're sold out to the Lord Jesus like that, God is going to use you in remarkable ways. I don't care what your abilities are. I don't care how educated you are. What Jesus is looking for are people who are available to him, who are sold out to him. And people like that, he will use in remarkable ways in the building of his kingdom. And if you'd like to talk to me further about this after the service, please come and we'll chat more about that. Let's pray together.